Good morning. It's a pleasure to see everybody here on this Lord's Day. If you would turn in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, that's where we'll be studying this morning for the few moments that I have with you. You know, as Dad mentioned in his class on how to study the Bible, when we were going over the different types of sermons and different types of lessons, he talked about topical and textual lessons or exegetical lessons, and today we're going to be looking at the text of Hebrews chapter 10. A lot of times we go to Hebrews chapter 10, one of the verses that stands out to us is Hebrews 10 and verse 25, where we're told, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We talk about the importance of attendance and the importance of worship and edification for one another. And so we're going to look at the broader context of that passage in the book of Hebrews there in chapter 10 and see what we can learn from this chapter this morning. Of course, we understand that throughout the entire book of Hebrews, one of the main focuses of this book, and we just studied it in our Wednesday night class not too long ago, but the focus is that Christ is better. Christ is the better high priest. He's the better sacrifice. He's part of a better covenant that we have. And the Hebrew brethren were having a tendency to turn back to their old ways. And so the writer here in Hebrews is trying to convince them that what they have now is so much better than that which they went away from, which is the old law, the Mosaical law. And we see that continuation here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, for example. We're told, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approached perfect. And so this law did not have the ability to make those perfect, did not have the ability to wash away sins, and it was limited. Doesn't mean that it didn't have a purpose, doesn't mean that God made a mistake in that law. That law served a purpose. It was a tutor to bring those to Christ for the Jews and for the people of Israel, but it was not the end game, if you will. And so we see throughout this passage that the writer here is talking a little bit about the sacrifices first, continuing on in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, speaking of those sacrifices, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so we see here that there was, by necessity, a need for a more perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats was simply not sufficient to take away sins, as we see there in verse 4. And so we understand that that more perfect sacrifice, of course, is Christ. And so, in verse 10 there, of Hebrews 10, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so in verse 11 of this passage, he starts talking a little bit more specifically about Christ and about his sacrifice and about why Christ and his sacrifice is better. So I want to read verses 11 through 18 there in Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, speaking of Christ here, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so we see here the comparison between the sacrifice of bulls and goats to the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice was offered once for sin, one sacrifice for sins there in verse 12, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. This sacrifice that we have in Christ and his blood on the cross at Calvary was not something that was needed to be done continually, as we see in the old law was needed with the blood of bulls and goats. We understand that Christ came to this earth and he was tempted in all points as we are, but yet without sin. And so his blood was pure. His blood was perfect. It was unblemished. And he took on our sins when he was sacrificed on that cross. And because of that perfect sacrifice that was once for all for all mankind, past, present, future, there was no need for another. Then there in verse 16, he talks about the covenant, the new covenant. A couple of chapters earlier in chapter 8, if you want to turn there real quickly, in Hebrews chapter 8, this is a quote from the text in Jeremiah, and he expands on it here a little more in chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, where he's comparing the covenants. Verse 7 of chapter 8 in Hebrews, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so why would they go back to this lesser covenant when they've got this new one that is better, it's complete, it's got a better sacrifice, it's got a better high priest? And we see here the contrast there in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, or verse 11, excuse me, that none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know me, for all shall know me. And we've talked a little bit about what that means. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that passage, but I do want to explain it quickly. When we see that, that doesn't mean, obviously, that we're not to teach anybody the gospel. You know, that's one of the most important things that we're called to do as disciples of Christ, is to spread the gospel to others. What this is speaking of is about those who are already in the kingdom. Under the old law and under the old covenant, one was born into Israel. They were born a Jew, and it was something that was given to them by birth. And so we understand that a newborn baby can't understand the law. A newborn baby can't understand those things of the law or have faith or belief. And so they had to be taught those things as they grew up as a Jew, as a part of that civil kingdom of Israel or nation of Israel. But when we understand that when we put on Christ and when we enter into that new covenant as a child of God, we can't do that unless we understand the new covenant, unless we understand that Jesus is the Son of God. We have that faith. We have that belief. We talk about the steps of salvation: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You cannot have that belief as a newborn baby because they don't have that ability yet. And so in order to become a part of God's kingdom, of that new covenant, we have to know the Lord. That's why he says we don't have to teach the brother and not his neighbor and brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. We've got to know the Lord in order to be a part of his kingdom. And the significance of that is that salvation that we have in Christ through the sacrifice of Christ. We have salvation through Christ, and they did not have that in that old covenant, in that old law. And so because of that, so now we get into verse 19. He's explained the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. He's explained the difference between Christ's sacrifice compared with the sacrifice of the old law of bulls and goats, and why that sacrifice was necessary for the salvation of sins. And so now he instructs them, because of these things, you need to act a certain way. Therefore, brethren, beginning in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we understand that once we put on Christ in baptism, once we have taken advantage of that sacrifice, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. We have that purity about us. Our sins have been washed away. We're told there in verse 19 to, with boldness, enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We see in the Old Testament, when we talk about the tabernacle, and we talk about the holiest of holies, only the high priest could enter into that holiest of holies, and they could only do so after they offered a sacrifice for their sins, because they had to be pure, they had to be holy in order to enter into that place where God was, that holiest of holies. The average, if you will, citizen of the kingdom of Israel could not do that. They didn't have that ability to enter into the holiest of holies, because only the high priest, those that were of Levi and those that were of the house of Aaron, could enter into that place in accordance with the law. But as Christians, each and every one of us have that ability to enter into the holiest, and we have that ability because of the blood of Christ. The blood of bulls and goats didn't afford that ability to those under the old law, but the blood of Christ allows us to enter that holiest of holies. And we are, you know, it's important for us to understand the advantage of that, the significance of that, the significance of keeping ourselves pure. So he continues on there in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And so as children of God, one of the greatest things that we can do is come to worship. And why is that? Well, it's to consider one another to stir up for love and good works. It's so that we can, you know, enter that holiest of holies. We can approach that place where God is so that we can be pure, and we've got to continue to do that. We've got to hold fast to that confession of our hope, as we're told there in verse 23. It's not something that happens by accident. Once we're baptized, once we put on Christ, and we have that salvation and that purity, if we go back to living a life of worldliness and we go back to living a life of sin and not following God's law and holding up our part of that new covenant, then we're not going to be considered faithful, we're not going to be considered holy, and we're not going to be able to have that fellowship with God that we want to have. That's why it's so important for us to be here and to encourage one another, to exhort one another so much more as we see the day approaching. One of the greatest blessings that we have is each other, to build each other up, to edify each other, and of course we understand that that's something that we can't do if we're not here. And that concept of holiness, we see the religious world today, and many denominations, many of those that would claim to be spiritual, would claim to be religious, they don't put much of an emphasis on their actions. And we see the Calvinistic doctrine, and we see the Calvinistic idea of grace and how it really doesn't matter what we do, we're saved by grace. Grace is covers all our sins, but we understand that throughout the New Testament, our actions are something that is certainly addressed. The way we act as Christians, the way we behave, the way we speak, the way we dress, the way we conduct ourselves should be set apart. It should be, we are sanctified, we should be a light of the world, a city set on a hill, the salt of the earth, all those different descriptions that are given of the life of a Christian, of that which a Christian should live. We've got to make sure that we understand that. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter, I think this passage goes along well with what we're talking about here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see again the importance of Christ, his sacrifice, his resurrection, there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And so we have that. We have that hope, we have that inheritance of heaven, and we have it through Christ. He talks about that there in 1 Peter, and the importance of Christ, the importance of his sacrifice, his resurrection. And so again, in verse 13, he tells them, so therefore, this is what you should do. Because you've got this inheritance through Christ, you need to act a certain way. Just as he says in Hebrews 10, because of Christ's sacrifice, that perfect, that better sacrifice, therefore, you need to act a certain way. He says there in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So that idea of holiness, that idea of sanctification is something that is important for us to understand. It's important for us to understand our responsibility in keeping ourselves holy by the way we act, by the way we live our lives, by the example we are to others, and being sure that we follow God's will in every aspect of our lives. And so what happens if we don't? That's the next part here in Hebrews chapter 10. If you would look at verse 20, beginning in verse 26, I want to read 26 through verse 31 now. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so here we see the consequences of sin. We're told Christ's sacrifice is better, therefore you need to act this way. And if you don't, if you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there's nothing we can do for you, is what he says here basically. There is no longer a sacrifice for sins. So what does he mean by that? Is he talking here about a situation where one can get to the point where it is impossible for them to turn back to God? It is impossible for Christ's blood to save them because of how bad they have acted or how heinous the sins have been that they've committed? I don't think that's what they're saying here. We see throughout the New Testament, Paul's the greatest example of that, I think. He says he was chief among sinners. Talk about rejecting Christ and rejecting God, rejecting Christ and his sacrifice. He was a Jew of Jews. He spent his entire life up to that point where he was converted of persecuting the church and of doing all that he could to destroy the name of Christ and keep it from spreading, even to the point of putting people to death for their belief in Christ. And so I can't think of a much worse thing that you could do to reject Christ. But we see that Paul was able to repent of those sins, and the blood of Christ saved him from those sins after he repented and was baptized, just like each and every one of us. So it's not talking about the idea of getting to a point where it's impossible to go back. The point here is, if you reject the one thing that can save you from your sins, there's nothing left to go to. If you reject Christ, you can't go to Buddha. You can't go to Allah. You can't go. There's nothing else that you can go to. You can't go back to the old law. The old law we just read about earlier in the chapter was not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. And so if you've rejected this one thing, and you're not willing to accept this one thing, which is Christ, in order to save your sins and put you in fellowship with God, then there is nothing else left for you. There is only one way to get to heaven. Jesus tells us, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man gets to the Father except through me. There is no other way. The only thing that we have, if we reject that one thing that can save us, then the only thing we have is a fearful expectation of judgment, as we see there in verse 27. And then he makes the comparison again. You see the comparison throughout the book of Hebrews. And he talks about the rejection of the law. If you rejected the law, you died without mercy on the testimony of two, three witnesses. Well, if you rejected the law, how much worse is it if you reject this new covenant, if you reject Christ? How much more punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, which was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And I think that's a powerful verse that we need to make sure we put in our memory banks, that we need to make sure that we are aware of. When we sin, When we do things that are contrary to God's will, then we are trampling the Son of God underfoot. We are rejecting Christ just as the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. We are rejecting Christ just as many of these Hebrew brethren were doing here at this point, which is why the writer is trying to get them to go back to that new covenant which they had once obeyed and which they had once accepted. And so when we trample the Son of God underfoot, you know, what does this look like? How can we do that? Well, you know, I go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. We talked about the assembly. When we're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and not fulfilling our responsibility to consider one another, to exhort one another and encourage one another, that's certainly something that would fall under the category of trampling the Son of God underfoot. When we don't love our brother, our neighbor, as ourself, we don't treat those the way we want to be treated. That's one of the big things I'm talking about with my kids these days. We want to treat others how you want to be treated. And so that's a point of emphasis for us. It should be for all Christians. The treatment of our brethren, of course, and the love for our brother. Are we judging our brother, or are we seeking our brother's highest good? Having that agape love and seeing what we can do for each other to help out and to bear one another's burdens. Of course, sin is something that obviously tramples underfoot the Son of God again. Anytime that we sin, we are losing that fellowship with God, we are in a position where our soul is in jeopardy until we repent and turn away from that sin. What about prioritizing the physical over the spiritual? We talk about the difference between sins of commission and sins of omission. And so are we prioritizing Christ in our lives? Are we dedicated to Christ in our faith? Are we continuing to study? Are we continuing to increase our faith and increase our knowledge, add to our faith knowledge, and becoming a better servant of His? Or are we letting those things of the world take priority in our lives? We talk about that from time to time from the pulpit, how we can get busy, especially with the world that we live in today. There are so many distractions. There are so many things that can take away from our service to God. And we've got to make sure that we don't let that happen. Because when we prioritize the physical or the secular over the spiritual, then we are, in a sense, rejecting Christ. And the consequence of these things will be judgment. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge His people. We will stand before the Lord one day and answer for the things that we have done, the works that we have done on this earth. And are we going to be prepared to give an answer for how we have lived our lives? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, we understand and we talk about spiritual maturity, and we are here because we love God. We want to serve Him. We want to obey Him. Because of the love that He had for us in sending His only begotten Son to die on the cross for the remission of our sins. It was only through that sacrifice that we could have salvation. But at the same time, we understand that there are consequences for our actions. And those consequences of sin on this earth and not being in fellowship with God, not obeying God and doing His will, is an eternity in hell, where there will be wailing and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is a horrible thing to think of, and it's something that is certainly fearful to think of. And so we need to make sure that we are not trampling the Son of God underfoot by our actions. Reminds me of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We don't have time to go over there and look specifically at that passage or in depth at that passage this morning. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told to put on the new man. When we put on Christ, we put on a new man. We're raised to walk in newness of life, and that old man needs to be done away with. That old man that is following, you know, in the Hebrew brethren's example, following the old law, they needed to do away with that and conform to the new law, the new covenant. If we were living a life, when we were living a life of sin and a life of worldliness before we put on Christ, we need to put away those things completely and put on our new man. That man that is faithful, that is righteous, that is holy and pure, like we talked about a second ago in 1 Peter, to be holy. And so he finishes up the chapter here with an encouragement to them. But recall the former days which they were faithful, after which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle and sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And so they went to that better and enduring possession. They went to that thing that could get them heaven, and he's wanting them to go back to that. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. That confidence that was talked about there in verse 22, where he says, let us draw near with a heart of full assurance of faith. That's what Christ's sacrifice gives us, is that perfect nature of his sacrifice. We can be assured of that home in heaven if we obey, that assurance, that confidence. He tells them, don't cast that away. That's a great reward that we have. If we turn away from Christ to something else, then there's nothing else that can give us that confidence and that hope that we have. And that should give us peace. That, you know, all the troubles and all the struggles in this world, the way that we deal with that is the peace and the understanding, the confidence, the assurance that we have and the hope that we have through Christ, that we are in fellowship with God, that we have that reward of heaven, and no matter what happens to us on this earth, we can be sure that there is something better after this life. Continuing on there in verse 36, for you have need of an endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. This life can get wearisome sometimes. It can get difficult, and that's why we need to endure. We talk about running the race in a way that you will obtain the prize. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon, and we've got to make sure that we endure to the end. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. So there in 37, he talks about yet a little while, and he was coming. Well, it's been over 2,000 years, right? And so to us, it's hard to understand how that's a little while. We've been talking about in the high school class, we've been studying the Old Testament and the Old Law, and what we've specifically been looking at in this book is how Christ is there from the beginning. And the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we talk about Christ's role throughout the entire Old Testament. That scarlet thread of redemption, if you will. Dad preached a lesson on that several weeks ago. And so, you know, time to God is different than what we look at. We've got to understand his promises are true. He's just and faithful to fulfill those promises that he has given to us, as he has throughout the entire, all the scriptures as we've looked at and we've read, and we understand that he will fulfill those promises he's given to us. And it's just going to be a little while. Even though it may seem some time has passed for us on this earth, we've got to understand that time to God is not the same as us. And so we've got to push forward, we've got to live by faith, and we've got to make sure we don't draw back to that perdition. We don't go back to that state of being lost, that state of not having fellowship with God, that state where we are in sin and we have no hope. We've got to look forward, and we've got to continue on, and we've got to increase our faith and be working and enduring to the end so that we can have the saving of the soul, as we read there at the end of verse 39. And so we understand, as we talk about our faith and we talk about our role and our responsibility as Christians, if we're not working to improve those things, then we're going to draw back. We're going to drift. That's why we see the warnings throughout Scripture. And so we've got to make sure that we are faithful. We've got to make sure that we are dedicated. And in doing that, we can have that confidence that the writer here is talking about from that sacrifice of Christ, that we are saved in a state of fellowship with God and have that hope of an eternal life in heaven with him. So I hope this lesson has been of benefit to you and perhaps has helped you to gain a little bit more understanding of Hebrews chapter 10 in the context. And really, too, it's good to remind ourselves of the greatness and the completeness, the nature of the covenant that we have with Christ. And it's something that we have that they didn't have under the old law, and it's something that we need to make sure that we take advantage of. There may be those here this morning who have not entered into that new covenant yet, who have not put on Christ in baptism. We understand that the hope that we have is only through Christ, and we access Christ through that baptism. We're buried in our sins, and our sins are washed away. We're raised to walk in newness of life, just as Christ was raised and resurrected. And we have that hope with that sacrifice. And so if there are those that need to come forward, put on Christ in baptism, the opportunity is here to you. Perhaps you have sinned and fallen away, need the prayers of the congregation or the help of the brethren. If we can help you spiritually in any way, we ask that you come forward now as we sing the song of invitation.